It's Advent, and we are beginning our journey together towards Christmas, towards celebrating the incomparable good news of the birth of Jesus. But we're spending time considering how we wait for things to be made right. And so this morning we begin on a bit of a darker note. We begin with "When Waiting is Hard." In the Broadway musical Shrek the Musical, Princess Fiona is sent by her parents to live in a tower because she's been cursed. And in the song "I Know It's Today," Princess Fiona wrestles with the fact that she's still waiting for her prince to come. So I want to spend just a couple minutes and watch just a short bit from this song, "I Know It's Today."
There's a princess, any princess, take your pick, they're all like me. Not exactly, I'm still waiting, they're out living happily. Ever after, better get here, I want love in seconds flat. No one needs these middle bits. Whoops, did I do that? Cut the villains, cut the vamping, cut this fairy tale, cut the peril and the pitfalls, cut the puppet and the whale, cut the monsters, cut the curses, keep the intro, cut the verses, and the waiting, the waiting, the waiting, the waiting, the waiting. But I know he'll appear, though I seem a bit bipolar.
Anybody ever feel like Princess Fiona? I know it's today. There are rules and there are strictures. There's a way things are supposed to happen. But life doesn't always go that way. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're older, they won't depart from the path. Right? Not always. Work hard. Study hard. Get a degree in a relevant field. And you'll get a job. Right? Not always. Eat healthy. Exercise regularly, and you'll live a long and healthy life, right? Not always. There are rules and there are strictures, and life doesn't always go that way. And some of us just keep waiting. We're waiting for healing in our relationship with our parents. We're waiting for that longed for, hoped for child. We're waiting for that peace just doesn't come. And sometimes, like Fiona, we lose it. And we just want to tear things apart, throw things on the ground, clench our fists into a ball and shake them at the sky and say, "Where are you, God?" Waiting is hard. This morning we begin the time in the life of the church that we know as Advent. And Advent is about so much more than just when it's acceptable to put up the Christmas trees and the Christmas lights. Advent is part of the rhythm of our life together as a church when we recognize that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. That we are waiting for God to set everything right. And we're still waiting. So this month, as we walk toward Christmas and we consider how we wait, some of the different postures with which we wait, we'll be using the book of Isaiah to consider that waiting. And some background on Isaiah that will help us as we do this journey together towards Christmas. See, the book of Isaiah takes place in a very difficult time in the history of God's people. Right? If we go back in the history of God's people to the time of King David, God had promised to King David, "I am going to establish your throne forever. Your kingdom will never fail." But along the way, God's people, well, they reject God. They worship other gods. And more than just the act of worshiping other gods, they consistently put themselves at the center of the story in such a way as to harm others. God sends them prophets, and over again, God says, "You got wealthy on the backs of the poor." The people benefit at the expense of others. They worship other gods. And along the way, God says to them, "If you keep doing this, you will find yourself in exile." And eventually, that's what happens. First, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians, and they're taken away. And then the southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by the Babylonians, and they're taken away. And the book of Isaiah is set against the backdrop of these final days before and after exile. Before and after God says, "That's enough. It's time to face the consequences of your actions." Along the way, we can understand why this is hard for God's people. Because here they are completely taken from their homes, completely taken from the life that they have known. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. All of the beautiful furnishings of the temple are carried off into a foreign land. And they find themselves saying, "God, you promised us. You promised David an heir would be on the throne forever. You promised us that this kingdom would have no end." There are rules and there are strictures. There are things that you promised. And so we pick up this morning in Isaiah chapter 64. Which comes almost at the end of the book. But in Isaiah chapter 64, we read this prayer. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." Now, this is not a nice, quiet before dinner. God, thank you for this food. Bless this food onto our bodies. That is not what this prayer is. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. God, tear open the heavens. Show up, God. This is a prayer rooted in anger that God has not shown up the way that they expected God would. And I think the first thing we see in these times when we are waiting with our fists clenched in anger at God, one of the first things I want us to see this morning is that anger at God is not the absence of faith. Being angry with God is not the absence of faith. Rather, being angry with God demonstrates a deep belief that God hasn't acted the way we thought God would. To be angry with God is to assume that there is a God. To be angry with God is to assume that there is a way that God is supposed to act. To be angry with God is to say, God, this is the way that things are supposed to go. This is the way life is supposed to happen. These are the promises you made. God, why aren't things happening the way that you promised? Being angry with God is not the absence of faith. Anger with God rises out of a deep commitment and conviction that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Now, we can't stay there forever. We can't stay with our fists clenched in anger at God forever. But if that's where you are this morning, if right now, this morning, you're here and in reality you have your fists clenched in anger with God, that's okay. You don't need to open those fists quite yet. Because God is bigger than your anger. God can handle you being mad at God. And sometimes we don't move at the same pace as the church year. We don't change as quickly as a sermon expects us to. So if this morning you're mad at God, and if you are standing here today with your fists clenched in anger saying, "Where are you, God? Show up, God." That's okay. I'm going to move on, and I'm going to offer some ways that we can begin to unclench our fists. But if you're not ready for that yet, know that God is still with you and will be ready for you when you are ready. How do we open our fists? How do we move from a posture of waiting with our fists clenched in anger to an open-handed posture of expectation? How do we move from being angry with God to waiting in the confident hope that something is going to happen? I think we see a couple of things here in Isaiah chapter 64. One of the first things Isaiah does is he takes responsibility for what needs to be taken responsibility of. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins." Isaiah and the people of Israel engage in communal repentance and say, God, we recognize that the way that we were living has led us into the situation we are now. Think about that story of what led to exile, of putting themselves at the center of worshiping other gods. And they say, yes, there are things that we have done that have led us to where we are, and we need to acknowledge that, confess that, and change. Now, I want to make two notes on this, two things that I really want to make sure you hear me on. First is this. There are things that happen about which and over which we have absolutely no control. There are things that happen to us for which we are not responsible. In recent weeks, the news has been dominated with story after story of sexual assault. Hashtag MeToo trended, and then hashtag ChurchToo. And the simple reality is that for far too long, far too many victims have been made to ask themselves, what did I do wrong? There are things that happen that are not our fault. There are things that happen that are not the way they're supposed to be. There are things that happen for which we bear no responsibility. And yes, we can ask ourselves, are we responding to what happens to us in a healthy way? But I want to make sure to be very, very clear that there are things that happen that are not our fault. Second thing I want to make sure we hear is this. When we think about ways that we can respond and change and repent, I want to make sure that we have the right image of God in our minds. And I emphasize this one because this is one of the hardest things for me. When it comes to how I conceive of God and my relationship with God, it is so easy for me to fall into the mindset of what I would call God as the cosmic accountant. Well, Corey did something bad, so therefore something bad is going to happen. Corey did something good, therefore something good is going to happen. Corey did something bad, but then he confessed, so now therefore whatever bad was happening is now going to become good. It's not how it works. There's an invitation here in Isaiah chapter 64 to look at our own life, the way that we are responding to the things that are happening to us, and to ask, is there anything about which I need to repent? Is there anything about which, any way in which I need to change, in which I need to go a different direction in my life? But the end result of that is not God says, oh, hey, good job, Corey, therefore now I'm going to make everything good for you. Not how it works. But it's an invitation to examine our lives. When we find ourselves waiting with our fists clenched in anger, there's an invitation to ask ourselves, is there some way in which I am contributing to that clenching of my fists? Is there some way in which my actions are leading me further down the path that I don't want to be on? I showed you this before. I told you then it wouldn't be the last time I'd show it to you. And I'm going to tell you again, this won't be the last time I show this to you. In part because this, to me, remains one of the best ways to understand who I am in relationship to Jesus. If the goal of my life is to be like Jesus, to live like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to be close to Jesus, I can ask myself, where am I? And where am I headed? And is there anything in my life that is pulling me away from Jesus? Is there anything in my life that is leading me the opposite direction than where God has created me to be? And usually when we identify those things, we find the roots of why we're waiting with our fists clenched. An invitation to examine where am I being led away from God, and to turn and to find our fists open up as we move from a posture of waiting with fists clenched to waiting with open arms. But the other thing we see is that even in the midst of our anger, even when the world is not the way it's supposed to be, God is still with us. In verse 8, Isaiah says, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hands." Isaiah says this while they are still in exile, while they are still living in this world that is not the way it's supposed to be. And that little word, yet, says that God's presence with us, God's love and care for us, God's molding and shaping and what God is doing in our lives has nothing to do with whether we have confessed, has nothing to do with whether we acknowledge our sinfulness, but God is with us all the time. God is always with us. God is always molding and shaping us, inviting us to recognize that He is our Father who is there with us. So when we find ourselves waiting with our fists clenched in anger, there's an invitation to ask ourselves, where is God? We can ask that with anger, or we can ask it with trust that God is still present even in the midst of life when it isn't as it should be. That God is still working, still molding, still shaping us like a potter. We had a friend, Jake, who's a fantastic potter. I used to watch him work at the Sioux Center Heritage Festival, and I would watch him throw pots on the wheel, and I'd watch him work with it. And it's messy, and it's dirty, and it's wet, and he's in there, his hands are in every inch of that clay. And sometimes he pulls it, and sometimes he pushes on it. And in the end, it becomes something beautiful. When we find ourselves waiting with our fists clenched in anger, we can ask ourselves, how is God pushing? How is God pulling? How might God be present even in the midst of this experience that I would not wish on anybody? But Isaiah roots this prayer in the firm belief and in the reminder that God has been present before. In verse 3, he says, "When you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you." He roots it in what God has done before. That God did awesome things, God came down and the mountains trembled. And ultimately, this is the hope of Christmas. This is what we're waiting for. That on Christmas Day, God showed up in a way that nobody expected. God showed up as a little baby in a manger, in a forgotten stable in the bumpkin town of Bethlehem. But God showed up. And the hope of Christmas is that as God showed up in the person of Jesus, God shows up in our lives. Sometimes it feels like God is hard to see. But God's still here, still molding us, still shaping us, still drawing us to Himself. We see that in stories like the one Nathaniel shared this morning, of God drawing Nathaniel to himself, giving him peace, saying, I'm with you. We see that in the baptisms that we've been witnessing these last couple of weeks. And these families who are saying, yes, God has claimed me. And God claims my kids. I saw it this week. I came into the office. And I walked into the conference room. And there on the table was covered with hats and gloves and mittens and scarves for kids who need them. That's just some of them. There's another whole box of them on the floor behind me. See, God is showing up in this church. God is showing up and doing awesome things that we didn't expect through the way that we love and the way that we serve. And then I was talking to Sue, and I was like, wow, this is so awesome. And Sue said, here, I have to show this to you. This is the calendar that went to every family in Shawmut Hills Elementary. Every family got this calendar. And she said, look at December 13. Walkathon money due, free dinner at West End Christian Reformed Church. Ham dinner. Every single family at Shawmut Hills Elementary has been invited to our church for dinner. This went on the calendar in a public school, home with every single kid, to say, this church wants to help. This church is showing up in our community. This church, God is working through this church. And that's not what they said, but that's what I'm going to see it as. Isn't God awesome? Sue gave that to me. I copied it. I called my mom. I called Lauren. I was over the moon on Tuesday. Friends, God is doing awesome things here. In fact, I would say it's not just individual God moments, but I would even go so far as to say there is a God movement happening in this church. God is working in so many ways to say this church is a part of what I'm doing in this world. God is doing awesome things that we didn't expect, and what a tremendous blessing and gift to be a part of it. When we find ourselves waiting with our fists clenched in anger, sometimes we just need to stay there for a while, and that's okay. But God invites us to examine ourselves and to say, is there anything about my life that's leading me away from God? God invites us to remember and to be rooted in God's continued presence with us. And God invites us to open our eyes and see what God is already doing around us. And one of the ways that God still works is right here. Last week when we celebrated baptism, we saw that baptism is a sign and a seal. That it's both a symbol of what we believe, but it's also God's action of claiming us as his own. And the same thing happens here. We say that the table celebrating communion together is a sign and a seal. On one level, it is a symbol. It reminds us of what God has already done. That on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup of blessing, and he blessed it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, drink this, all of you. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Therefore, we proclaim our faith, the Lord's death and resurrection, as often as we eat and drink of it until he comes again. On one level, we are reminded, a symbol of what God has done. but it's also a seal. God meets us here. God feeds us and nourishes us and reminds us and says, you are mine. I have claimed you as mine. I have died and been raised to new life for you so that you can have new life. And then as we eat and drink this together, God makes us one body. One of the oldest prayers of the Christian church is from a document called the Didache. It's from around the year 125 AD. And in it, there's a prayer before communion that says, as this bread has been gathered from many grains into one loaf, and as this cup has been gathered from many vines into one cup, so too make us one body. See, when we eat and drink, God is still here. God is still doing awesome things that we didn't expect. God is reminding us that we belong to Him. And God is uniting us together as a body, bound together by His love, His grace, His mission. Let's pray.